Paul's letter to the Romans. It's one of the longest and most significant things ever written by the man who was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jewish rabbi belonging to a group known as the Pharisees, and he was passionate and devout to the Torah of Moses and the traditions of Israel. And he saw Jesus and his followers as a threat. But then he had a radical encounter with the risen Jesus, who commissioned him as an apostle, like an official representative, to the world of non-Jewish people called Gentiles in the Bible. And so he started going by his Roman name, Paul, and he traveled all around the ancient Roman Empire, telling people about the risen King Jesus, and forming his followers then into these new communities called churches. And Paul would occasionally write letters to these new Jesus communities to help them foster their faith or answer questions, and the book of Romans is one of these. It was actually written quite late in his career. Now, we know from the book of Acts that the church in Rome had existed for some time, that it was made up of Jewish and non-Jewish followers of Jesus. But at one point, the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled all of the Jewish people from Rome. And then about 5 years later, all of those Jews, including Jesus-following Jews, were allowed to return. And when they did, they found a church that had become very non-Jewish in custom and practice. And so this created lots of tension, so that by Paul's day, the Roman church was divided. People disagreed about how to follow Jesus. They were debating about whether non-Jewish Christians should celebrate the Sabbath or eat kosher or be circumcised. And so Paul wrote this letter to accomplish a few things. He wanted this divided church to become unified, and for a practical purpose. He was hoping that the Roman church could become a staging ground for his mission to go even further west, all the way to Spain. And so these circumstances are what motivated Paul to write out his fullest explanation of the gospel, the good news that he was announcing about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection.
Renee Hall, Mike Rollins, Greg Abbott, Donald Trump, all governing authorities, and all of whom should be honored and respected, at least if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus and if Romans 13 is correct. Now, depending on what side of the political spectrum you fall, you may have just patted yourself on the back or you may have bristled a little bit. But if you stick with me this morning, I believe that the letter of Romans has a good word for each of us. My name is Jake Porter. I'm on staff here with Munger Place Church. I'm so pleased to be with you this morning. And one thing that we want you to know is that no matter what your week has been like or your life has been like, no matter what you look like, whether you believe what we believe or even if you vehemently disagree, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, you're welcome here in this place this morning. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would take my words and that you would speak through them. God, that you would take our thoughts and that you would think through them. Bring unity, Lord. And God, I ask that you would take our hearts and that you would set them on fire for you and for your world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you've been reading with us through the one-year Bible, you would know that we have been in Romans for the last several weeks. You would also know that the book of Romans is difficult at times. There are things that are said in there that don't make a lot of sense upon first reading. There are things that are hard to understand. In fact, if you are having a trouble with Romans, you're in good company. The Apostle Peter actually says later on in the New Testament that sometimes the things that Paul says are hard to understand. So you're in good company there. And when Andrew asked me to fill in this morning, I saw that we were reading Romans 13. I thought it would be a good opportunity for us to dive into a difficult passage. So this morning, I want to give a little bit of context to the passage. I want to answer a few questions that are looming as you read the passage. And then finally, I want to give a big picture application. Now, in modern day America, we have a tendency to read stuff on social media, to read headlines, to read things and just immediately react. Read and react without giving thought to what is the overarching context. What's the context of being said? What is the writer meaning by the words that they are saying? And I think that we could bring this proclivity to Scripture when we read it, that we can just read and react and not think about what's going on. So a little bit of context. As our video said, in Rome, at the time that Paul is writing this letter, you have two sets of Christians. You have Jewish Christians that have been expelled and they have come back, and then you have Gentile Christians, and there's disunity there. And Paul wants everyone to know this is how you follow Jesus, and this is how we operate as a church here in Rome. Also, you have Paul, who was raised and taught as a Jewish rabbi in Israel under Roman rule, under Roman oppression. And at the time that he is writing the letter to the church at Rome, he is there in Rome, the capital, under the influence of the Caesars, specifically Caesar Nero, who was not a nice guy, who was not very nice to Christians. In fact, he would dress them in wax t-shirts and light them on fire in his garden. He would sew them up into wild animal skins and throw them to dogs. This is the government that Paul lived under while he's writing this letter. And this is the context to which he's speaking to the Christians there in Rome. So, if you have your one-year Bible, turn with me to page 779. We're going to jump in together in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. If you don't have your Bible, feel free to read along on the screen. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Okay, so what's Paul saying? Governing authorities, police, city council, mayor, governors, presidents, they've been instituted by God. Why? Because God is a God of order. Government's a good thing. God wants his creation to have order and structure and not chaos. When government is not in place, what do you have? You have anarchy. You have the law of the jungle. You have a Mad Max movie, right? Might makes right. And so government's a good thing. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. If you don't do what those in authority say in government, there are going to be consequences for your actions. Okay, simple enough. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Notice that Paul makes a distinction here between good and bad conduct and rulers and authorities. There are two different categories here when Paul is referring to them. If you do good, the rulers and authorities will approve you. If you do bad, they will be a terror to you. You see, Paul is making a distinction here between a higher and greater authority over those rulers and authorities that he has put in place. He is making an argument for God's moral law. You see, in all of us, in God's creation, there is a conscience, an inkling of what is right and what is wrong. God's moral law, it's there. It's above the governing authorities of this world. This is the economy that God has put into a place. And C.S. Lewis talks about God's moral law in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, it doesn't matter if you are religious or not, if you're an atheist or not, everyone has a sense of right and wrong. And he says, an analogy to prove it. He says, imagine that you're on a bus and someone comes onto the bus, punches you in the face, and takes your wallet. Right or wrong? Wrong, right? Nobody, religious or not, will think it's right to get punched in the face and have their wallet stolen, right? There's a sense in which we understand that there is a moral law above the governing authorities. Might doesn't make right in God's economy. God makes right, and God makes might to uphold his right. Now, it also means that doing right isn't defined by submitting to governing authority. Doing right is God's moral law, and submitting to governing authority is part of that. Verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. What's Paul saying? We have God's moral law. We have governing authorities. Because of God's moral law, we should submit to governing authorities. If not for the simple fact that God tells us to, but also because our conscience testifies that there is something greater and that the governing authorities should be upholding that moral law. 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes for the authorities and ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. What's Paul getting at? Follow the laws of the land. Don't speed. Pay your taxes. Don't park downtown between 4 p.m. and 6 p.m. during the week. You'll get a boot on your tire. Right? Paul's writing this to the church in Rome, and he's saying, hey, Caesar, God put you into authority, and we're going to obey your laws because we love God and we want to obey his moral law. Hey, Caesar, we don't want to give you any other excuses to murder us, to persecute us, to throw us into jail. So we're going to play ball here. Not because it's right to just obey you, because it is right to obey God's moral law. N.T. Wright put it this way. This is almost all that Paul is saying, making the point as he does, so that the Christians, who were regarded as the scum of the earth in Rome at the time, must not get an additional reputation as being troublemakers. No good will come to the cause of the gospel by followers of Jesus being regarded as crazy dissidents who can't cooperate with the most basic social mechanisms. Paul's saying there's something greater at stake here. The gospel's at stake. And so we're going to follow the moral law of God, and we're going to submit to the governing authorities. Now, some of you may have a question popping into your head. Well, what about when the governing authorities are really unjust? What about civil disobedience and the actions that were taken by the civil rights movement in the middle of the century here in America? That's a great question, and I'm glad you asked, because we're going to talk about it. Dr. Martin Luther King, in his letter from a Birmingham jail, sets up a 4-step process to know when civil disobedience is appropriate. When is it appropriate to act contrary to governing authorities and to not follow their unjust laws? Step 1, collection of the facts to determine whether injustices are alive. You look at the facts and you say, is there an injustice alive in this law? How do we know that? We can't know that unless there's a moral law above the governing authorities, right? And how do we know God's moral law but from the scripture? The more we are in scripture, the more we understand God's law, the more we will understand when civic authorities have taken the power that God has given them and are using it for their own evil and personal deeds, and we will be able to see where injustice is alive. Dr. King says step 2, is then you negotiate with the governing authorities. So we look at God's moral law, we identify an injustice, and then you negotiate with the governing authorities. You say, this law is unjust, this needs to change, let's work this out. This is what they did in the civil rights movement. But the governing authorities didn't always negotiate, did they? So what then? Step 3. We have a time of self-purification where we say, if I break this unjust law, am I willing to count the cost? Am I willing to receive the punishment for that law, to honor and respect the governing authorities, to keep the greater moral law of God without succumbing to violence and hatred? Dr. King says you have to go through a self-purification because you have to be willing to count the cost. It's going to cost you something to stand up for God's moral law in the face of injustice, but you have to be able to face it without succumbing to violence and hatred. And then finally, direct action. You act for God's moral law in the face of injustice from civil authority, and you face the consequences. These principles are brilliant. Dr. King was a brilliant man, and he was a faithful man because these principles are seen in Scripture. God's moral law is above civic authority. That's Romans 13. Negotiation. Daniel, in the face of King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, negotiated with him when God's moral law was impugned. Self-sacrifice and counting the cost. The apostles did that in face of the Sanhedrin there in Israel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego counted the cost before going into the fiery furnace. All of these principles from the civil rights movement are here in Scripture. You see, Dr. King knew something. He knew that submitting to authority does not mean that you agree with authority. He knew that the civil authorities in this world, that he could submit to them and honor them and respect them, but he did not have to agree with them. When God's moral law is impugned, broken, you shouldn't agree, right? As a follower of Jesus, you shouldn't applaud when God's moral law is broken. He also knew that submitting to authority does mean you show honor and respect to those in authority. And what a shining example Dr. King was, along with the other civil rights movement leaders who faced hatred and violence while honoring those in authority and standing up for God's moral law. What an example to us. Dr. King knew one other thing, that it didn't matter if he was right, if what he was doing wasn't done in love. It didn't matter if he was right that God's moral law was being broken, if what he was doing, his actions, weren't done in love. Read with me Romans 13, 9 and 10. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in these words: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Or to put it another way, as Dr. King put it in his letter from a Birmingham jail, one who breaks an unjust law must do it openly, lovingly, and with a willingness to accept the penalty. I submit that an individual who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and willingly accepts the penalty by staying in jail to arouse the conscience of the community over its injustice is in reality expressing the very highest respect for the law. You honor those in authority, you respect those in authority, you take the penalty for an unjust law, standing in love for the greater moral law of God. It's not likely that many of us will be called to civil disobedience. And honestly, the line to cross over into civil disobedience is probably further away than we think. But all of us are called to submit to governing authorities and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's zoom out here. What's Paul's point for Romans 13? When we're looking at this slice of Scripture, what's the point within the whole pie of Romans 13 in the book of Romans? Tony taught us in the last several weeks that in the early part of the book of Romans, we find out that God has a standard and that we don't meet that standard, and we are sinners, and that we need to be saved, and that God sends his son to take our place and to take our sin and our shame, and he gives us his righteousness and brings us into his family. And now, in the latter part of the book of Romans, Romans 13, 14, and 15, as Paul is telling us in the early church in Rome, this is how you live out and this is how you be a follower of Jesus in the world. If you have put your faith in Jesus and your sins have been forgiven and you are now in our family, this is how you live in the family of God, in the world. So you see, Romans 13 becomes a litmus test. We take Romans 13 and we dip it into our lives, and it reveals something to us. It reveals how we're doing following Jesus. How are we doing? Is your presence on social media testify that you honor and respect governing authorities? Do your words and your actions express that you love your neighbor as yourself? Right? But the amazing thing about Romans 13 is that it isn't a moral checklist of do's and don'ts. The incredible thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God has done something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Just as we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves and that God had to send his son, they called him Jesus, right? God sent his son to die and to take our sin and to give us his righteousness. And just like we can't do that, we cannot live righteously in God's world without Christ. This is the incredible thing about the gospel of Jesus, is that righteousness is not obtained, it's not accomplished, it is received. Righteousness is not accomplished, it is only received. You cannot love a disrespectful and unhonorable civic authority. You cannot respect them, you cannot honor them, you cannot love your neighbor as yourself without Jesus. The same grace that saved you from your sin is the same grace that extends to you the righteousness of Jesus. Righteousness cannot be accomplished. I can't just grit my knuckles and pull myself up from my bootstraps and live a righteous life. I can't do this, but Jesus can. He extends to you his righteousness. For what? Your sin. That is good news. Just as righteousness is not accomplished, it is only received. Righteousness does not happen by accident. Look with me at Romans 13, 12 through 14. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We can't do it. We can't honor and respect an unhonorable and unrespectful civic authority, but Jesus can. And so we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We submit to the Holy Spirit. We say, God, I am weak, but you are strong. I want to live as a follower of Jesus. I want to be a part of your family. I want to live a righteous life. And so I put on the Lord Jesus Christ and I act out of the righteousness that he gives to me. Why? Why? Why be righteous? So we can be self-righteous and we can puff ourselves up and we can lord over everybody and look how amazing I am and look how crummy you are? No. No. To be a witness to the power of God. To be righteous is to be a witness. What did Andrew say a couple of weeks ago? To be a follower of Jesus is to be a witness to the power of God. What greater witness than to say, I don't have the means to love my neighbor. I do not have the means to honor and respect someone who I do not think is worthy of it. Jesus gives you that righteousness, and every righteous act that you do is a testimony and a witness to the power of God. Every act of love to your neighbor, Jesus. Every time you honor and respect governing authorities, that's Jesus. Every time you drive the speed limit, Jesus. There's nothing good in and of ourselves. The only good that was within us is the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus and his righteousness. Do you feel the freedom from that? Do you sense the good news? For those of us in here this morning who think, man, read Romans 13 and I stink. We proclaim, as Paul proclaims, I am weak, but he is strong, and his power is made perfect in my weakness, so I boast all the more in my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. You can't do it. He can. He gives you his righteousness. For those of you this morning who are thinking, I got this. You don't. You don't have this. Jesus has this. You proclaim, as Paul proclaimed, I have nothing good to give. My works are as filthy rags. I boast only in Christ crucified. Because without Jesus, we can't do these things. God wants you to have a powerful witness in this city. What would it look like if we were the kind of church who were known by the righteousness of God, not because of us, but because of the amazing and powerful work of Christ in our lives? Things would change. People would notice and they'd say, why are you different? Because of Jesus. I don't have the power to love this person or to respect that person, but I can because of Jesus. May we have the courage to be righteous and to be a witness to the power of God. Amen.